Good morning. I am hoping my notes don't all fly away today, but they may. This could be a challenge. Good to see everybody. What a beautiful morning, isn't it? Really beautiful. My name's Ruth. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to give you a very warm welcome today to the second week in our series, A New Kind of Kingdom, which is looking at the Gospel of Luke, the second half. You might remember we looked at the first half. Was it in the spring? I guess it was in the spring. And so now we're looking at the second half. Or maybe it was in the winter. I don't know. And in the series, we're particularly looking at this theme of kingdom, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and how that challenges and conflicts with the ways of the world. So the chapters of Luke that are assigned for today are 16 through the first half of 19, which is a really long section containing a lot of rich material. And I've listed the main stories in your program. You can see them in a little box there. And you can see that we've got five significant parables, two healing stories, the well-known stories of Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, as well as various teaching that I didn't even include in that list. So obviously we're not going to cover all of that here because yeah, that would take for ages. But what I'd like to do this morning is to look at three of the parables from this section, which all talk about money, and see how they fit together with the bigger context of Luke's narrative in this section. And being outside like this, in a field, out in nature, it just feels very appropriate to look at these parables. After all, that is how Jesus generally would teach people. He'd just be out in the open on hillsides and fields. And this is also how he would have taught his disciples much of the time. Sometimes they were in synagogues, sometimes they were in people's houses, but most of the time they would have been out in the open. And so it's good that we're out in nature too. And of course, Jesus didn't can you still hear me? Yes, we're good. Okay. Because it was echoey before, now it's gone. So good that you can hear. Jesus didn't have this problem. No mics. Didn't also have slides on the screen or video clips or even a program. So you can put your program down, put your phones down. We're not going to do any slides at all. And we're just going to listen to some of these stories as stories. Rather than a scripture, because that's how people would have heard them. They were stories. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was when he told the first story that we're going to look at today, but we know that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Luke says that Jesus was telling the story to his disciples, but then the Pharisees comment on it. So it's clear, it's probable, actually, that they were just outside. He was talking to his disciples, but there were other people around, including the Pharisees. It was probably a mixed crowd. Some people, like the Pharisees, were probably doing pretty well for themselves, but most people in Jewish society at the time of Jesus were poor. And by poor, I mean really poor. I mean that the vast majority of people would experience hunger on a regular basis. And at certain times in the agricultural season, or when businesses wasn't going well, or when taxes were due, they would simply have to go without food. And most people would be one step away from disaster, one illness, one failed harvest, one unexpected loss could drive people into destitution. And that might mean having to beg. It might mean even having to sell yourself or your children into slavery for a time to pay off your debt. That was actually very common in the time of Jesus. Life was hard and it was very precarious. And so people were highly dependent on one another. It was essential that in a community, those that were doing well, those that had got resources, money, food, whatever, used it in such a way as to help out those who didn't. There was a study done fairly recently that looked at life expectancy. There was a lot of calculations and a lot of assumptions, but they estimate that life expectancy in first century Palestine for a day laborer who didn't have community support was 18 months. In other words, without community, you could not survive as a day laborer, which most people were. So let's keep this context in mind as we listen to the three parables that Jesus told. And Hubert's going to come and read the first one for us.
This is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whosoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whosoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people are detestable in God's sight."
Thanks, Hubert. This is a hard parable for us to understand. It kind of seems like Jesus is commending using some shady business practices to get ahead. Is he really saying that we should act like this guy, that it's okay to lie and steal as long as you're shrewd, because it's good to be clever? Is he holding the manager up as a role model in this story? And if not, what's the point of this parable? What are we meant to learn from it? Well, let me give a disclaimer here. I don't know. Not really. The thing I love about parables, and I really do love them, is that they are open for interpretation. No doubt they got the conversation going. You can imagine Jesus having crowds of people and telling these stories, and then everybody goes on the way, walking home, arguing about what these stories meant. And of course, people have been arguing about what they meant ever since, for 2,000 years. We're still arguing. So what I'm going to tell you today is my interpretation. It's an interpretation. I'm not at all playing interpretation. So if you love these parables because you think it means something else, that's great. And feel free to come and tell me at the potluck why I got it all wrong and it means something else. That would be great. Or better yet, join a discipleship group if you're not in one, or talk in your discipleship group about what you think these parables mean. I think that's what they're there for. They're stories to get us thinking and talking and discussing things of the kingdom of heaven. So before we dive into this parable, though, I'd like to give you a couple of statistics from our own day and age. This is from a report put out by Oxfam last week using data from Forbes. It says during the pandemic of the last 2 years, on average, one person each day became a billionaire. Billionaires have seen their total net worth soar by 42% to $13 trillion during the pandemic. A large part of the increase has been fueled by the strong gains in the stock markets, which was aided by coronavirus, by governments injecting money into the global economy to soften the financial blow of the coronavirus. Meanwhile, COVID-19, together with growing inequality and rising food prices, could push as many as 263 million people into extreme poverty this year alone. How does that make you feel? Silence. It makes me feel angry. It makes me feel really angry. Some people are profiting obscenely from something that is driving other people into extreme poverty. It's just, it's not right. Jesus tells a story about a rich man. Now, Jewish people at the time were taught that material blessings were a sign of a material, you know, wealth was a blessing from God. So if you were rich, it's because you deserved it. God is blessing you because something you've done. And if you were poor, well, you were cursed and you probably deserve that too. Now, I'm not sure that everyone believed that, but I'm certain that not everyone believed that because there are multiple uprisings of the poor, right? So they did not think, yeah, this is fair, this is fine. I mean, people are people. I don't believe you can see your kids go hungry or have to sell yourself into slavery while other people are living in luxury and think, yeah, that sounds about right, right? I mean, it's not right. So Jesus tells a story about a rich man, a very rich man, someone who had people in debt to him for 900 gallons of olive oil. That's a lot of olive oil. And 30 tons of wheat. He wasn't just doing okay for himself. He was hugely rich by the standards of his day. This level of wealth probably would not have been respected. It's unlikely that people would have viewed this as just a sign of God's blessing on a good and worthy man. In this story, a rich man probably is a greedy man who has people indebted to him for amounts that they very probably can't pay. He has wealth, so he should be a patron of his community. He should be supporting those in need. There's no mention of that. And he has a manager whom he's told has been squandering his money. That doesn't speak very well of him, does it, as a businessman? This rich man doesn't seem to know that his number two is cheating him until people come and tell him. And this was a culture that valued honor perhaps more than anything else. Being esteemed, being held in high regard, and therefore being able to command attention and respect and even obedience was hugely important. And now the rich man's honor is at stake. We don't know from the story whether or not the manager had actually wasted his money, the master's money. The rich man doesn't demand repayment or throw him in jail or anything like that, so perhaps he was innocent. But the fact that he has been accused, the fact that it is the talk of the town, that was bad enough. The rich man would be seen as a fool for being unable to control his manager. So he's going to have to go. So the manager knows he's out on his ear, and he starts to do what apparently the rich man wasn't willing to do. He starts canceling debt or reducing debt. And he acts quickly before anyone can find out that he's actually been fired and no longer represents the rich man. And he shows what appears to be mercy and generosity to those who are in debt. And when the rich man, the master, hears of this, he realizes he's in a bit of a bind. The people who owed him are no doubt now singing his praises. You know, actually, he's not a greedy elitist. Look, he is looking out for his community. He's a generous patron. He forgives debt. He's a good, honorable man. Now, the master could go around and tell everyone that actually the manager had been fired, he was acting dishonestly, and so there is no reduction in debt. But how's that gonna look? Then the manager's gonna be the hero, everyone's gonna love him, and the rich man's gonna be back to being the greedy fool. Or he could keep the manager on. He could claim he's not been squandering money, he's not been wasting it, he's been generous, which actually is as it should be and as I always wanted him to be in the first place. Characters in this story are scoundrels. There's a super rich man with people hugely in debt to him, a dishonest manager who does whatever he can to take care of himself and only himself, right? I mean, he didn't cancel his debts earlier, he's only doing it now out of his own interest. These are not role models. They are villains, but even villains, even scoundrels, know that ultimately money is not the most important thing. Showing mercy, canceling debt, being generous, giving money away, pursuing the collective good, taking care of others is of much more lasting value than money in the bank. Even they know that. How much more should Jesus' disciples know that? Money isn't what matters. Don't serve money, serve God. Don't love money, love God and your neighbor. love your community. Luke tells us that the religious leaders who were there, they loved money, and so they sneered at Jesus for telling this story, so he told them another one.
Luke chapter 16, verses 17 through 31. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "But I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Yeah. Now, the first thing to know is this is a parable. It's a story. It's not meant to be taken literally. And I say that because it's not unusual to hear people basing their views of what happens after we die based on this parable, that there's torture below and, you know, sitting with Abraham above and an impassable chasm between them. But this is not what this parable is about. Jesus isn't talking about what happens to us after we die. He's talking about money and what we do with it and how we should use it here and now. Furthermore, Jesus didn't invent this story. It already existed. It's actually an Egyptian folk tale that had been adopted into rabbinic literature by the time of Jesus. People knew the story. In its original form, it was about Setne Kamwas, who was a real historical figure. He was the a high priest and the fourth son of Ramses II in the 13th century BCE. And in this folk tale that had been developed around him in ancient Egypt, Kamwas and his son Siasiri see two funerals, one of a rich man dressed in fine linens, and he has been buried with lots of ceremony, lots of people mourning, you know, lots of commotion around it. And then there's a second man, a very poor man, who is taken out of the city, just wrapped in his mat, and nobody's there in attendance. And Kamwas declares that the rich man must be by far the happier of the two. But his son, Siasiri, claims that actually it's better to be the poor man. And being a magician, that's a whole other story, part of this folk tale, but being a magician, he takes his father to the place of the dead, which was called Amenti, where the gods measure each person's good deeds and bad deeds on a scale and then judge them. And in Amenti, Kamwas and Siasiri see that the rich man is now being tortured in kind of a bizarre way. You should read these legends. They're pretty interesting. And the poor man is sitting among the gods, dressed in the rich man's funeral clothes. Now, in Luke's account of Jesus telling this parable, the Egyptian name Amenti is not used for the underworld or the hell or whatever you want to call it. But Jesus uses the name of the Greek underworld, Hades. Now, does this mean that Luke says Jesus is endorsing Greek or Egyptian mythology about the afterlife? No, I don't think so. This is a parable. It would be like us telling a story about someone dies and they go to the pearly gates and meet, they meet Peter outside the pearly gates and he asks them, "What did you do for the poor?" Right now, if I said that, you would know I was telling a story. You wouldn't really think that I think Peter is spending eternity with a clipboard outside some gates hung from a cloud, grilling people as they die, right? I mean, it's just a cultural setting in which to put this story. So as usual for this story, there's a rich man, a very rich man again. He's dressed in purple, fine linen, living in luxury every day. And it seems that he literally stepped over this desperately poor man, and it seems he didn't even really notice him. But the poor man has a name. His name is Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus is the only character with a name that's been recorded in any of Jesus's parables. Lazarus matters. He's his own person. He has a name. He should be seen. He's not just part of the background for the rich man's story. But again, as typical for this story, both men die and there is a reversal of fates. And the rich man is in agony and the poor man is welcomed, this time not by the gods, but by Abraham. You might remember from the book of Genesis that Abraham was very wealthy, and it was said that he was wealthy because God had blessed him. But Genesis also says that Abraham would be a blessing for all nations. Now, we Christians tend to interpret that as Abraham is the father ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah, and therefore a blessing to all nations. But there was a Jewish tradition that Abraham was also a great philanthropist. For example, in the Testament of Abraham, which was written around about the same time as the Christian scriptures and is writing stories that were probably much older, Abraham is described as having built a palatial mansion at Beersheba at the crossing of two main trade routes. And this mansion had doors on all sides that were kept permanently open. And in the middle was a huge table filled with all kinds of food and drink. And any travelers passing by could stop and have their fill and rest there. And we read, "And when they, having eaten, were about to offer their thanks to Abraham before going on their way, he pointed to God above, whose steward he was, and to whom alone they owed thanks. Thus, by his love for man, he taught people how to worship God." So in Jesus's parable, Abraham holds the seat of honor. He's a very rich man, but he's also someone, it is believed, used his wealth to bless others, to help others, and not expect anything in return. So Abraham stands in contrast to this very rich man in the parable who failed to help Lazarus and other people like him. So riches in these parables are not inherently evil, but they are less a sign of blessing and more a resource with which to bless other people. I think it's really interesting in this story that the rich man never addresses Lazarus directly. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to quench his thirst and to warn his brothers, as though Lazarus is still beneath him. You know, he's still not worth the scraps from his table. He's still not worth addressing. He's just going to talk to Abraham. Perhaps there's even a sense that this chasm between the rich man and Lazarus is something of his own making. But in any case, at this point, Jesus changes the focus of the story by introducing these five brothers, the rich man's five brothers. And the rich man thinks that they need to be warned. But Abraham says they already know. The law and the prophets are full of verses about caring for the poor. Verse after verse, command people, care for the poor, the widows, the foreigners, the orphans, again and again. The problem is not that they don't know. The problem is that they won't do it. And like many of Jesus's parables, the story ends with a cliffhanger. Will the brothers repent? Will they think again, or will they end up sharing the fate of the rich man? Will the religious leaders in the story, who Luke says are listening on and who love money, will they repent? Will they do what they already know they should do from the law and the prophets? Then after this parable, we have a bunch of stories that we're only going to briefly, very briefly mentioned before we get to our third and final parable this morning. There's a story of Jesus healing 10 lepers, people with leprosy, and only one person comes back to thank Jesus, and he's a Samaritan. So that would have been a hated foreigner, an unclean heretic as far as the Jewish people were concerned. There's a parable of a widow who is being exploited and who demands justice. The judge doesn't care about her, doesn't care about her case. doesn't care about justice at all, but she's relentless. She keeps asking day after day, and finally the judge is worn down and rules in her favor. There's the parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee who go to the temple to pray. The tax collector, of course, is a Roman collaborator. He's a traitor to his people. He's very likely dishonest. That was how they tended to make their money. While the Pharisee is a religious leader who professes to follow the Jewish law closely. The Pharisee prays and thanks God that he is not like other men. He's not like the sinner, the tax collector. But the tax collector just calls out to God for mercy. And Jesus concludes, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Luke tells us that people brought their little children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, a little child, will never enter it. Then we have the story of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, full life, real life, meaningful life. And Jesus tells him to obey the commandments, which he says he already does. And then Jesus responds, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And the man, as we know, walks away because he's very rich. And then we have the story of a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. And he keeps calling out to Jesus to help him. And the crowd rebukes him, tells him to be quiet. But like the oppressed widow, he keeps on calling until Jesus stops, calls the man to him, and heals him. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector who climbs a tree to see Jesus. And as Jesus passes by, he calls Zacchaeus down and tells him he's going to go to his house. He welcomes him, and he winds up saying that he's going to pay back everyone who's cheated four times as much and give half the money he has to the poor. And Jesus declares, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, obviously, there's much we could say about any one of these stories, but by running through them very quickly, we can see a clear theme. When it comes to the kingdom of God, some people get it and some people don't. And in these stories and in these parables, the people who get it are the poor, the beggars, the blind, the lepers, the Samaritans, the widows, the tax collectors, and the little children. The people who don't get it are the rich, the powerful, the religious, the self-righteous. The great reversal that we saw in the previous parable, where the poor are welcomed to Abraham's side and the rich are left out, that reversal doesn't just take place in Amenti or in Hades or the pearly gates. It's happening now. The kingdom of God is at hand, and those who are willing, those who recognize the need, the humble, are entering it. And those who exalt themselves, who trust their own resources, who think that they've got it all together, those who are looking out for themselves, those with power, the privileged, the self-righteous, the religious, they're missing it. Wealth, prestige, and respectability, these are not necessarily blessings, according to Luke, but he seems to see them as potential obstacles to entering the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a king giving his servants money in the form of minas. And in case you've not got paid in minas recently, just to let you know, one mina was equivalent to 3 months' wages. So these are big sums that we're talking about.
Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said by those standing by, "Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
This is quite a difficult parable for us to understand. because actually we're not first century Judeans, right? Furthermore, some of us have probably been taught that whenever you hear a parable and there's a king, that always is God. Anybody been told that? Nobody. Well, I've been told that. Well, I don't think it's true. So good, you're ahead of me. I don't think it's true. And I really don't think it's true in this parable, as hopefully we'll see. This again draws on an existing story, not a folk tale this time, but a real life story. This is the story of Herod Archelaus, one of the most brutal and incompetent rulers that Judea ever had. In 4 BCE, Herod the Great, very similar, but same kind of guy, but Herod the Great died, and supposedly he wrote a new will 1 week before he died, making Herod Archelaus, his son, ruler in his place. Now, his brothers contested the will. They said it was a forgery. Whether or not that's true, I guess we will never know. But Archelaus had the political savvy to go to Rome and to get Caesar's seal of approval before he took over as king. But before he went to Rome, he dealt with a relatively small uprising in Jerusalem by going in and slaughtering 3,000 people and canceling the Passover for that year. So while Archelaus was traveling to Rome to get Caesar's blessing for him becoming king, there was a delegation of 50 prominent Jews that also went to Jerusalem to appeal to Caesar and to ask him not to make Archelaus king, but rather to place Judea under the jurisdiction of the Roman governor in Syria. Now, unfortunately for them, Caesar backed Archelaus and appointed him ruler. Archelaus continued to be extremely brutal for another 10 years until a second delegation, very bravely, went to Rome to again appeal to Caesar. And this time Caesar listened. He removed Archelaus from his position and exiled him to Gaul. So when Jesus tells a story about a noble going away to be made king and then coming back and slaughtering his enemies who had gone and tried to tell him not to be made king, they know who he's talking about. Herod Archelaus was the ultimate bad guy if you lived in Judea. And this ruthless, hated king in the parable demands a reckoning with his servants to whom he's entrusted his resources. The king declares, "To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." This is how it is with worldly kingdoms. That's how it was with the Herods. And let's face it, that's how it still is. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and people who protest get silenced. That is the way the world works. But it is not the way of the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, power is found in weakness and in humility, in understanding that I don't have it all together, that I'm not righteous, I'm not healthy, I'm not better than other men, as the Pharisee put it. Actually, I'm in need. I need healing. I need help. I need others. I need community. I need Jesus. That's how you enter the kingdom of God, not with power, but with a recognition of our own need, our own weakness. The way of the world is to make money and use it to take care of yourself first and foremost, to protect your future, to make sure you and yours are well provided for. It's to use privilege to your own advantage to get ahead. The way of the kingdom of God is to give riches away to help others. It's to give privilege away to make room for others. It's to see ourselves as part of one humanity, one human community with a responsibility for one another. And there is nothing new in this message. I am acutely aware of that. You're probably all sitting there thinking, we know this. And we do, just like those five brothers in the parable of the rich man. We know it. But we find it really hard to put into practice. The law and the prophets teach us that this is what we need to do to help and to give away. The one who came back from the dead told us that this is what we need to do, but it's still really hard. Jesus came proclaiming good news for the poor. And the problem, I think, for many of us is that we're not poor. We're not super rich, I don't think, not many of us. But still, we do have a lot to lose. And Jesus tells us to wise up. Even the scoundrels know that ultimately money is not what counts. Now, I don't think God is like Herod Archelaus, coming, demanding a reckoning and punishing those who haven't made enough of a return on the resources that have been entrusted to them. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think God is like Jesus inviting the rich young ruler to find freedom, to find real meaning, real life, in letting go of the power money holds over us. God is like Jesus celebrating with Zacchaeus, who found joy and community and even salvation in repenting, in thinking again and giving his wealth away. The way of the kingdom is recognizing, like Abraham, that all our resources never were ours in the first place, that we are just managers. We are stewards entrusted with them in order to bless others. We're going to take communion now. And as we've said many times before, communion originally was not a little piece of cracker and, or a piece of bread and a piece of wine in a symbolic form in the early church. It was a meal. It was a very important, if not actually the most important part of the service. It wasn't just something to tide you over until, you got home from church. It was what people came for. It was a deeply meaningful embodiment of the community in the kingdom of God. It was a meal that turned social conventions on their head. It was a place where Jewish priests and tax collectors and prostitutes and people that were the very poorest would sit down and eat together. It was a meal shared by people of different ethnicities, different cultures, different political interests, different social classes. A place where people who were enslaved were on equal terms with the wealthy people who supposedly owned them. But sometimes, of course, it didn't quite work that way. In at least one church we know of in Corinth, the rich who brought most of the food and the drink refused to wait until the poor could get there. They ate most of the food, the best of the food, before the poor could arrive. Because why should they have to wait for slaves and laborers who contributed little or nothing to the meal? The Apostle Paul blasted them for this attitude. He actually said that they were getting sick and dying because of it. It was that serious. In the kingdom of God, we are one body. We are one community, one humanity. We're interdependent. We don't take care of ourselves. We take care of one another. We don't exclude those who are unable to contribute. We bring them in and we serve them. And in one way, our potluck that we're going to have after the service is much closer to the original idea of communion. And so please, if you brought something or you didn't, makes no difference. Please, if you're able, stay and join with us as we celebrate being a community together. But our ritualized communion, a piece of gluten-free cracker, which you can find, I can't actually see them, on that table there and that table there towards back, kind of halfway along the picnic tables at the edges. That also is a way for all of us, whether we're online, whether we're here in person, whether we're able to stay or not, all of us to commit to being that kind of a community that gives away what we have, our money, our time, our resources, our friendship, our hospitality, a community that recognizes that everything we have is entrusted to us to use to bless others. And ironically, it's as we give things away that we find true riches. So let's pray now, and then we'll take communion together. And everybody is very warmly invited to join with us in communion. It's for all of us. Everybody belongs at God's table. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for all that you have given us. All of us here have just so much to be grateful for, and we want to thank you. We also know that we live in a world where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and that can be overwhelming and distressing. And it can also sometimes make us think that we have to act in that way too. We have to compete. And God, give us the courage. Give us the strength to live as citizens of your kingdom. The wisdom to see that love, not money, is what really counts. Help us to be brave, to put our trust in you and not in material things. Teach us to live freely, to live generously, to be a blessing to those around us, to remember that we are all one. We are all your children. Amen. Thank you.